The Church's Music from the 20th Century. The 17th Century. The 11th Century. The 8th Century. The 4th Century. The best of the Church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. This really came as no surprise. Those who watch the broad swath of American evangelicals, it came as no surprise to hear that Tony Campolo has decided, along with some other evangelical leaders, to essentially side with what he thinks is going to be, if not the judicial, at least the political and social majority on the issue of same-sex marriage. He splits, as the Washington Post says, from other evangelical leaders on this issue, although it's not a two-way split. Now, is it? Joining us to talk about that issue and the teachings of a gay Christian activist, Matthew Vines, Dr. Robert Gagnon. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary and author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. Dr. Gagnon, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks for having me.
The Washington Post headline says, from Franklin Graham to Tony Campolo, some evangelicals are splitting over gay marriage. Who is really peeling off from evangelicalism? Who's really splitting off?
Persons who were never with us anyway for quite some time. Tony Campolo's case, I've known for over a decade, that he was not with us on this issue. I think what prevented him from going over is that he had an organization directed towards evangelicals, lots of public speaking engagements and book sales, a lot of vested interest involved in him not rocking the boat overly much on that issue. Interestingly enough, when he defends it online, he says that at one point he says he was still changing his mind, but then he somewhat contradicts himself by saying that he stayed in because he thought he could make better inroads for gay and lesbian persons by remaining within the evangelical community and speaking from within. So he was already trying, in a calculated way, trying to stay in. He wanted to maintain the voice that he had in the evangelical community.
All right. Then how would you describe the landscape when it comes now to American evangelicals? They're obviously Tony Campolo, as you said, no surprise to anybody who'd been watching what he had to say for the last decade or so. But is there movement more at the grassroots in evangelicalism on the issue of, if not same-sex marriage, then at least homosexuality in general?
Sure, there's definitely movement because in the broader culture there's movement, and evangelicals are not inoculated from that broader culture. In fact, as we know, there's a full court press by the culture, in the school systems, in the media, entertainment industry. So all the main areas in which people are affected by their culture are experiencing this press to accept homosexual relationships. So quite naturally, a lot of persons who identify as evangelical are going to be affected by that. Even within the evangelical communion, there's an enormous amount of biblical illiteracy. Now, this is true generally for Christians in the country. It's a little less problematic for evangelical Christians, but even evangelical Christians often don't know their scriptures. And I think most faculty members that teach at institutions that encounter evangelical students encounter a lot of evangelical students who simply do not know how to defend the faith and don't know what the biblical record teaches.
Was David Neff, he's the retired editor-in-chief of Christianity Today, shortly after Campolo's announcement, David Neff chimed in as well in a similar vein. Was he a surprise to you?
Yes, that did surprise me a little bit. Christianity Today is sort of a flagship evangelical publication, as we all know, and they've always been very concerned about looking very gracious. Nothing wrong with being gracious, but you don't want graciousness to extend to imbalancing doctrinal issues. and being very civil about everything and not making this too big an issue. I once tried to get something published in there called Sleeping at Gethsemane, which attempted to make the case that this is really the biggest voting issue of our time because it affects our religious and civil liberties and more profoundly than any other issue. And they rejected it simply because, well, we don't agree with you that this is such an important issue. Just one among many issues may be important, but not just one among many important issues. So when you have a larger ethos like that going on in Christianity today, then it's not, in one sense, too surprising to see some peel off. It was good to see Mark Gallo respond and online indicate that, you know, hey, most billions of Christians still think otherwise, and that's good. But it was still a sort of like, well, this doesn't really affect our relationship with David Neff. He still writes a column for Christianity Today. You know, that's underestimating the degree of significance for this issue. If David Neff had come out and said, you know, hey, I'm all for now committed relationships between close blood relations, parent, child, siblings, or I'm all for polyamorous unions now as long as they're adult and committed, I think that would have been a bigger effect on his continued association with Christianity Today and the relationships there than there apparently has been with regard to the issue of homosexual practice.
Okay. Have either of these two, either David Neff or Tony Campolo, have they attempted to make a biblical case for their change of mind?
Not David Neff, to my knowledge. And Tony Campolo, it's pretty sad, pretty poor overall. His basic argument seemed to be that he didn't realize until now that marriage relationships were about more than procreation, which is kind of a laughable remark. That's, you know, of course it's about more than procreation, but in a whole array of areas, anatomically, physiologically, psychologically, it's obvious that the appropriate other half to a male is a female, sexually speaking, and for a female, a male. So even when procreation doesn't take place, you still have a sexual other that you're interacting with that moderates the extremes of one's own sex and fills in the gaps of the sexual self. So he's sort of ignoring that whole facet of things. You know, it's sort of like arguing, I'll accept incest as long as there's no procreation involved. Really? Is the only thing wrong with incest that it issues in a higher rate of procreative defects? Is it not that there's too much embodied sameness, structural sameness, among the participants on the level of kinship, so that even when procreation isn't involved, it's still wrong? It's really kind of a ludicrous argument when you think about it. And he's not really made any careful study of the issue, contrary to what he says. You can look at a book that he wrote 10 years ago with Brian McLaren. It's entitled, ironically, Adventures in Missing the Point. And one of the chapters is on homosexuality. And McLaren already then is supporting homosexual unions. And Campolo is supposed to be, you know, representing the other side of the issue, a little bit of difference. But you look at his argument 10 years ago, and it was nothing more than, you know, gee, those are really good revisionist arguments against the traditional interpretation. I don't really have a response to that. But you know what? I still got to go with the traditional view. That's not a defense. That's basically a preservation of his ministry in an evangelical context.
Okay, let's talk a little bit about the arguments that have been made from the side favoring same-sex marriage and homosexuality. And kind of their attempts at a biblical defense. Very recently, a gay activist, Matthew Vines, has been written about in the New York Times, and he's advocating what at least the New York Times is calling a new look at the Bible's stance on gays. How would you evaluate the arguments there?
Well, his new look is an old look that doesn't pay attention to the array of evidence that has been given in the last 20 years on the issue. So he just ignores a lot of material that he doesn't like. His basic argument is they knew nothing about committed homosexual relationships in the ancient world, and had they known it, it could have made a difference to their viewpoint. In fact, he believes it would have made a difference to their viewpoint on the issue. The reality is that such relationships were known. There are actually debates in the ancient world between Greco-Roman moralists who support male-male love and those who reject it. And those who reject it say, we know that there can be committed relationships in same-sex unions. We know that. But it's still unnatural because in their embodied structures, the way they're made, it's obvious that that a male and female don't fit. They're not complementary to one another. sexually speaking. We know that later on, both church fathers and rabbis are well aware of marriages going on between men and also between women in Alexandria, Egypt, and Rome, and elsewhere, and yet they still reject these as unnatural. We know about satirists like Juvenal in Rome and Martial, the Epigrammatist, both comment on marriages, semi-official marriages taking place between adults of the same sex, which they regard as ludicrous, simply because the commitment doesn't make the natural act doesn't turn the unnatural act into being natural. So it's quite obvious in the ancient world this is pretty widely known. If you got even Greco-Roman moralists, some of them, not all of them to be sure, but some of them acknowledging the existence of committed same-sex relationships and yet still rejecting them, what is the likelihood that Paul, coming out of early Judaism, would have supported a same-sex committed relationship? The whole thing is absurd, particularly since Paul cites the Genesis text in the background, male and female God made them, which Jesus also cited as foundational for all sexual ethics. In fact, all sexual commands are, many of them at least, are predicated on that foundation, that there's a two-sex requirement to sexual ethics. What is the likelihood if somebody comes to Paul, two men, and say, hey, we're committed to one another, why don't you accept this, that he's going to accept it? He also uses the nature argument, which transcends questions of exploitation or care or commitment with one another. He indicts lesbianism, which we know not to be primarily exploitative and promiscuous in antiquity. He talks about a mutuality among them, about inflamed with desire for each other. You know, Vines talks about, well, it's all about lust. That's what Paul's talking about. The word there for epithumia, desire, simply is used for, Paul's using it there for any desire to do what God expressly forbids. He's not limiting himself there to promiscuous relationships. So Vines simply misreads the text. He misreads it in its literary context, and he misreads the historical context as well. And I'll say one other thing about Vines. On Facebook, he once noted, you know, Gagnon has been so thoroughly defeated by Brownson, myself, and others, so he's passé. And then the person whose site he was writing notified me of this, and I got on and said, oh, really? Rumors of my demise are premature. And I asked him to tell me in what ways my arguments have been destroyed. He threw out a couple of arguments. I responded to it. He had no response to follow up with. And I said, when can we debate about this publicly, Matthew? And he says, well, you know, if it really isn't me you should debate with, I'm not a biblical scholar. Oh, well, he acts like he's a biblical scholar when he's with others who are not trained biblical scholars. So why is the New York Times listening to him as opposed to people, let's say, like William Loder, who is a great New Testament scholar, an Australian guy? He's written about 10 books on sexual ethics and early Judaism and Christianity, thoroughly supportive of homosexual relationships, and yet even he admits that Jesus regarded a male-female requirement as foundational for all sexual ethics.
Let's take a break, and when we come back, we're going to talk a little bit more with Dr. Robert Gagnon about the two stories that have been in the news lately over gay marriage and homosexuality, talking right now about the teachings of a Christian gay activist, Matthew Vines. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc., and we are coming to you live this Tuesday afternoon, the 16th of June. I invite your questions and your comments, 1-877-623-MY-IE, talkback at issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc.
We Lutherans were never aided by following along with some other tradition's theological priorities and catchphrases.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Pastor Heath Curtis, coordinator for stewardship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod on a Lutheran approach to stewardship.
Other folks are not approaching it from our good, solid Lutheran understanding of law and gospel and vocation. There's a place to talk about this in Christianity, and we have a way of talking about stewardship as Lutherans without ever using the word stewardship, if you like. I'm going to talk to you today about your vocation in your home, in your church, in your society, and how each one of these makes a claim on you, on your presence, on your support, on your prayers. That's how we should talk about this as Lutherans.
You'll find several stewardship resources at lcms.org/stewardship, lcms.org/stewardship.
You're 3 days away from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoda, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Robert Gagnon. He's Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary, author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. You'll find a link to Dr. Robert Gagnon's website under the Listen On Demand page at issuesetc.org. So just to summarize here, essentially, at least in Campolo's case and then also Matthew Vine's case, the biblical argument they make is essentially one from silence, number one. And then number two, they have to argue that Paul, for example, is not really opposed to homosexuality, but just to promiscuity. And since he didn't know of a non-promiscuous homosexuality in his day, he has to be forgiven his archaic, apparently archaic views.
Yep, that's a good summary.
When does it come to the point where the advocates for this within evangelicalism, as they have on other things, simply abandon the pretext of biblical arguments?
Well, that's a good question, right? I mean, it's to some extent, one would prefer that honesty. They know that they are rejecting Scripture, something that Scripture, including Jesus, all the writers of Scripture would have regarded as foundational for all sexual ethics. I think they know that deep down. I think Matthew Vines knows that deep down, which is why he's unwilling to debate me in public on this issue. But they can't do that because strategically it's a lose situation for them. Now, again, somebody like the scholar, New Testament scholar William Loder that I mentioned, he's willing, as a scholar, responsible scholar, to say, look, I know that I'm proposing a view that is a rejection of something that Jesus viewed as essential for sexual ethics. But, you know, I can't compromise my scholarship to cater to my ideology. But, you know, other people, they look at it and say, but we're out to convince people. So in order to do that, they have to hold the position that they do, that Scripture isn't opposed. So it's a pragmatic issue.
All right. It sounds like it's simply a matter of they retain at least the veneer of scriptural arguments because that's really the only thing lending them credibility with evangelicals.
Yeah. Right. I mean, I think some of them, too, will obviously feel that tension. They don't want to know that Jesus and Paul and the rest of the United Witness of Scripture would be opposed to their and strongly opposed to their support of homosexual unions. They don't want that. So they'd rather not know and rather avoid the information that would tell them otherwise. So it's probably a combination of pragmatics and denial.
How much of this comes back to something you just kind of hinted at before, how much of this is endemic already, in some sense, kind of a virus in the body of American evangelicalism, that it has become so accustomed to accommodating the culture in every other respect, it's difficult to stop when these hard biblical texts are on the line?
I think there's that. I mean, evangelicals, there's a strong component in evangelicalism about wanting to be liked by others and not to appear like these hateful, pinheaded fundamentalists, the so-called stereotype that is constantly being promoted as a stereotype by the major media outlets like the New York Times, the Washington Post, ABC, CBS, NBC, and so forth. So, you know, they're trying to cultivate a positive image culturally. And so there is a desire to accommodate as much as they can accommodate. For me, I came out of a nominal Christian existence, didn't really have any faith, didn't grow up in a so-called evangelical ghetto. I saw plenty of hypocrisy in the secular world. So once I became a believer, I had no intention of going back to that. And the bottom line is, whatever difficulties we face in the culture, it's nothing compared to what mid-first century Christians experienced in their cultural world, or second century, third century, fourth century, and on for the Christian community. So we've experienced so little suffering relative to what other Christians in the past. I mean, nobody's martyring us over this yet. And yet, just because we want to be liked and want to appear nice, Christians are going over. The other dynamic, too, is that Christians are very much oriented towards experience now. And for many evangelicals even, not just outside the evangelical fold, experience is now, in many respects, trumpeting Scripture itself. So you're inverting the normal means by which we evaluate courses of action, the mode of life, the ethical stances that we take in the world. Instead of Scripture being head and shoulders absolutely over everything else, followed by, say, philosophic reasoning, followed by scientific reasoning, followed by experience. Instead, now experience is elevated to the top. Scripture more or less is being put in second, third, or fourth rung at this point.
Just kind of looking forward, if evangelicals are willing to compromise on this, they'll say, look, okay, homosexuality and gay marriage, that's a compromise we're willing to make. Is there anything in principle that will prevent them from compromising? I'm not talking about them as persons, but really as a matter of principle and of argument, compromising on the next thing. Obviously, with the next thing looming there is transgenderism and whatever follows that, I can't imagine. But I'm sure it will become apparent within the next 6 months. Is there anything in principle preventing them from essentially having to slide on that too?
No, I think nothing in principle. I mean, the only thing we can hope is that they'll be logically inconsistent and not follow the logic of the choices they made with regard to accepting homosexual unions. Because this is really, unless one is promoting bestiality, this is really as bad as it gets on a sexual ethics platform. There's nothing that's more foundational than this. I mean, the first division that takes place according to Genesis among humans is the division of the sexes, where you have an extraction from the human or Adam, so that he's now something missing from him. It's not just a separate, distinct creation, but something, you know, the text four times emphasized something extracted from him. So now, in a way of connoting, this is your sexual other half. This is the person that now completes you, complements you. That's foundational. So if you can say that something that Jesus regarded as foundational for sexual ethics doesn't matter anymore, I don't know why you're holding the line on anything else. You basically, at that point, don't care about anything that Jesus regards as essential. You might as well make yourself consistent across the board, because you're no longer at that point honoring Christ as Lord.
Finally, with only 30 seconds here, Dr. Gagnon, are Tony Campolo, David Neff, are they just the first of many? What do you think?
Yeah, there'll be others following out who are soft to begin with, but I still think the vast majority of faithful Christians will remain.
Dr. Robert Gagnon is Associate Professor of New Testament at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. He's author of the book, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, Texts and Hermeneutics. Dr. Gagnon, thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks for having me, Todd.
We are only days away, and I mean just a few days away, from the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Now, you can still register. We have passed 400. We're well past 400, but we are anticipating some people will not show, so we're trying to allow a few more spaces, squeeze a few more people in. There's still time to register for the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference at our website, issuesetc.org. You can also give us a call with questions or comments on the conference, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385. And when you get there, you might notice a couple things. If you're coming from out of town, the hotel special rates, they're simply expired, so you'll have to pay the full rate. And if you're coming locally, well, you do need to register. Issuesetc.org. Showing up at the door might not guarantee you a place. We might simply not have room at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference. Again, give us a call, 618-223-8385. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., I'm going to talk with Professor Stephen Parks about Eastern Orthodoxy, a long-awaited conversation with him. We'll discuss first Ephesians chapter 1 and 2 with Dr. Thomas Winger, author of the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for June, the Concordia Commentary on Ephesians. That's tomorrow on Issues Etc. Once we begin the compromise to say, look, what the Bible says here, how Jesus thought on this issue, how St. Paul thought on this issue, is not relevant to us today, then there's nothing stopping anything anymore. Once we're willing to say that a male can be swapped out for a female and vice versa, then all bets are off. Once we can define marriage as something other than a man and a woman, we can define it as anything other than a man and a woman. And mark my words, they will try. They will try. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.
Hollywood's attitude toward Christianity, the Bible's influence on the U.S. Constitution, the decline of biblical preaching, the connection between biblical illiteracy and Western morality. You'll find these essays and more in the new book, The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, The Place of the Holy Scriptures in the Faith and Life of Confessional Lutherans. Check it out at shop.logia.org. The Word They Still Shall Let Remain, shop.logia.org.